And tonight we're going to be in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to be in chapter 34, Deuteronomy chapter 34. And we come tonight to the close of another book. And as always, for me at least, it's like saying goodbye to an old friend. It's hard. We've learned a lot in this book, a lot about the nature of God, the love of God, the character of God. We've also learned a lot about fallen, sinful human nature as well, and how the remnant of the faithful is always a lot smaller than the majority of the unfaithful. And you can always see that. You can see it in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. One few find it, and one many find it or walk on it." So there's always that, and there's always the faithful, and then of course the unfaithful. And what else we learned in this book, I think, that was really important, is that we see that it's belief and obedience that pleases God. And it's also unbelief and disobedience that displeases God. And we have learned in this book a lot of what to do's and a lot of what not to do's as well. So this has been a good book as far as teaching us a lot about a relationship with God and what that really means. We've also learned that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that genuine faith will always look like something. It will always be real and tangible in the everyday things of life. So faith, a genuine faith, is going to change the way that we live our lives. So if a person says, "I have faith," then it's going to be evidenced in the way that they live and the way they conduct themselves. It's going to manifest in a walk that desires to honor and to please God. You know, Jesus even said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And so this is a principle that we see communicated by God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. So it's not just an Old Testament thing. Tonight, as we say our temporary goodbyes to Moses, we're going to see that Moses was probably one of the greatest figures in the Scripture. Moses, we're told, was a man of God. And what an amazing title that was given to him. Moses was a man of God. And we'll get to meet Moses, I believe, someday when we get to go into the presence of the Lord. We're going to get to meet Moses, hopefully. Now, let's read our text, and we're going to look at the final chapter here. Now, this chapter is a short one. It's only 12 verses long. But in these 12 verses, it's full of some amazing truths. So it's not just like, well, this chapter 34, it's just ending, whatever. It's not like that. There's some great things and lessons for us in this chapter. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is a land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.' So Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And they buried him, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. And by all that mighty power, and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now, as we look at this portion of Scripture, this last section of Scripture, what we find is, as God is laying out this final section here about Moses and talking to us about the end of his life, we can say with confidence that Moses finished his race well. And I think that ought to be a goal for every single one of us as believers, that we would desire to finish our race, the race that God has set out before us, that we would finish it well, that we would run it well. One thing I want to encourage you as a Christian to recognize is that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not a 40-yard dash or a 50-yard dash or even a 100-yard dash. The Christian life is a marathon. And so we're in it for the long haul, but we want to finish our race well. I was just talking to someone this week that said, I don't want to drop out and quit the race. And of course, none of us should, and none of us need to. So we need to have the mindset that we need to endure. And Jesus even said, he who endures to the end will be saved. And so that's the idea of perseverance, endurance is involved. And Moses was one, 120 years old, obviously he had those traits. 120 years old, he had endurance, he had perseverance, and he finished his race extremely well. Now let's go ahead and pick apart our text a little bit. Look at chapter 34, and let's look down for the first three verses. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of Valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Now, he shows him the land, and as he begins to show him the land, he shows him the land, and you might not notice this at first, but he shows him the land instead of in a clockwise way, in a counterclockwise way. Now, I wanted to show you what it must have maybe looked like for Moses. So we found a little clip. Now, this was just filmed by somebody that went on to Mount Nebo and filmed it themselves. And so it's a little rough, but it's what we found. And so we're going to put that up just so you can kind of maybe get a view of what Moses may have seen or what he saw as he looked at the land but not able to cross in. So let's put that up real quick.
And today's August 12th, 2012, and we are in the spot where Moses saw the promised land. And it's really beautiful and very, very quiet. And as you can see on the map, Jerusalem is only 46 kilometers from here.
So you can kind of see what it must have looked like as Moses was able to look
across.
My
grandma will be really thrilled to be here. I know this for the fact, so I'm enjoying for myself and for her.
I don't think there was smog back then, though.
I have a double joy.
Looks kind of smoggy or foggy or something.
Would you please hold?
Yeah. You can cut it now.
She's
speaking in some foreign language. Anyway, that's just sort of I just want to show that to you, just that short clip. Now, based on the scripture, though, you can turn the lights back up. We're going to look at another video in a little bit. But based on the scripture text, what we see is with our natural eyes. What Moses would have seen was with his natural eyes. Now, what we know about that is you can only see so far, obviously, right? We kind of got a glimpse of what it looks like with a natural eye. So when you're up on a high mountain, though, it's really great because as you're up on a high mountain, you can see so far. It's really awesome. Yesterday, we climbed, my son-in-law and another brother from the church, we climbed one of the tallest mountains over in the Burro Mountains. We were hunting deer. And it took us quite a while to get up to the top of this mountain. And the reason we wanted to get up there is because we wanted to get up there and glass for deer. And so we sat up there. It was really beautiful. But boy, it was difficult getting up there. And there was a lot of sweating and a lot of high heart rates on the way up just to get up there. But I want to show you something about what I believe must have happened, or could have happened at least, with Moses here. Because notice, as we see how God shows him this land, to me it's interesting. It says, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to the Mount Nebo. And it tells us there, as we come further down, it tells us that the Lord showed him the land. And it's really interesting how it tells us there at the end of verse 1, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. Then he starts naming the different parts of Israel that he showed it to him. Now, what I want to do is turn with me over to the New Testament, because something I think maybe is a parallel, or could be a parallel, to how this happened. Because like I said, he was unable to see all of the land as it's being described with his natural eye. So look over at the Gospel of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 4, and listen to this. I thought this is kind of neat and interesting, that maybe this is what happened. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. This is when Jesus was being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. He'd been fasting. He had been tempted by the enemy. And we're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, notice the wording. It says, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now let's go to the parallel passage in Luke's gospel. It's also in chapter 4, but I want to show you there how the gospel writer Luke words it in this conversation, or this story of what happened with Jesus at the temptation. Look at chapter 4 and in verse 5 in Luke. It says, but Jesus answered him saying, verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The NIV says, in an instant. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. Now, something supernatural was going on there. Not only was Jesus up on a high mountain, but Satan showed him all of the kingdoms in an instant. And I just thought that was interesting. So when we come back to our story here, I believe something high-tech or amazing was going on, something that was supernatural taking place, and I'm talking out of the realm of the norm, which is of what is humanly possible, that all of the kingdoms of the world, Jesus sees them in an instant. I don't know how it was done. I don't know if it was, you know, some kind of high-tech video, telepathic, whatever it was outside of the realm, maybe time travel. I don't know how it happened. But notice how Moses sees the land and the places that he obviously couldn't see with his natural eye. Now, Jericho, where he was at, and the Dead Sea, and that part of Israel, you can see from Mount Nebo. So that wouldn't have been a big deal. But you see, God starts way up north, and all of the land of Gilead as far as Dan, that's way up in northern Israel. And then all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and the land of Manasseh. He couldn't have seen it with a natural eye from there. Now, just so we get to see it, what maybe Moses saw, and I don't know how God did it, but he got to see it. We found a little 6-minute video that someone produced flying over the land of Israel. It must have been cool for Moses to see it. But let's look at it, and I'm going to sit down and watch it with you guys. It's really neat.
How should we approach Jerusalem? A city which for thousands of years has been regarded as the center of the world.
This is basically a flyover of all of the land of Israel. It's really neat.
From the west, we cross the Mediterranean Sea to port cities once governed by Egyptians, Phoenicians,
that's Jaffa,
Greeks, and Romans.
Peter was there when he had the vision to go to Cornelius' house. The Jordan River.
From the north, we follow the River Jordan to the Sea of Galilee. Here, on these shores, a teacher known as Jesus of Nazareth preached in the synagogue of the village of Capernaum and found his first converts among the local fishermen. From the east, the Israelites, and later the tribes of Arabia, traversed the Judean desert and the Dead Sea. The lowest point on Earth has yielded some of the most astonishing archaeological finds of all time. From the Dead Sea Scrolls to King Herod's palace fortress, Masada.
If you ever get to go to Israel, you usually go there. It's really amazing.
It was here, after the destruction of Jerusalem, that a group of Jewish rebels made their last stand against the Roman army. Along the eastern road to Jerusalem, early Christian hermits seeking solitude in the desert built remote monasteries. Some inhabited for over 1,500 years. When we reach Jerusalem, which of its seven gates shall we enter? How shall we navigate its tangled alleyways, shaped by centuries of processions converging on its holy sites? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, whose gray domes mark the place where many Christians believe Jesus was crucified and resurrected. The massive 2,000-year-old stone platform with its venerated western wall. For Jews, it is where Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son, and Solomon built the first Jewish temple. The top of the stone platform is home to the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque, where Muslims believe the Prophet Muhammad was taken in a miraculous night journey and ascended to heaven. Travel back in time to a land steeped in layers of history, a often cherished as the birthplace of monotheism. Explore this crossroads of the world through the stories of people who call it home.
Dia walked down those steps, it's along a cliff, and I was too scared, so I didn't do it.
Discover a city that continues to stir the imagination of billions of people. And find out why Jerusalem remains the beating heart of our world today.
I wanted you guys just to kind of see it, because when it's describing it to us here and how Moses saw it, to me, the way that it's describing it had to have been in some way supernatural for him to see the entire land from that mountain. Now, it's neat as we continue looking at this. It tells us in verse 3, it says, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Now, when you begin to go south, that's when you can see what this is describing from that mountain. Now, the Dead Sea is an interesting place. We saw some film of it. When you go there, it's pretty interesting. It is the lowest place on the earth. It's 1,412 feet below sea level, the earth's lowest elevation on land. The Dead Sea, I found out as doing a little research on it, is 997 feet deep. It's 9.6 times more salty than the ocean. So when you go to the Dead Sea and you actually go out onto the, you can't sink. You just float on top of the water. It's pretty interesting. It's 31 miles long and 9 miles wide. So Moses would have seen that. It's fed by the Jordan River. And Moses was able to, I believe, see that portion of the land, but I believe he saw all of it. Like I said, somehow God showed it to him, all of the land, supernaturally. So that must have been, to me, really cool for Moses to experience that on the last day of him being in the world, on this planet. Now, Jericho is called the city of palm trees. We were able to go there one time only when we were in Israel. And we went one time and there was a ministry working in Jericho. It's occupied today by the Palestinians or by the Muslims. And so the Jews will not go in there. When we got to the border, our Jewish guide and all those guys didn't go in with us. And so we had to get a new guide to go in with us to Jericho. So look at verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.'" What we find with God, and it's really important for us to realize this, is that God is a covenant God, and he's a covenant-keeping God. God is a God of his word. So when God says he's going to do something, God does it. He keeps his promise. There's a scripture, I can't recall where it's at, but it says that God is not a man that he should lie. So God always keeps his promises. So God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, generations before Moses and the children of Israel were there, that they were going to receive a land, the land of promise. So God is good at keeping his word. That's one thing we should always, always remember. Another thing too, when we see that God is the one giving them this land, what we need to understand is that God is the owner of all things. This earth is not ours. It's God's earth. The Bible tells us in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So all we are stewards, but God is the owner. We're sort of like renters, if you will. We're kind of, you know, God's the owner and he's the one that has everything and that he's allowing us to be here. So God gives this land, we see, to the nation of Israel, to the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe that this land still belongs to them, even though there's all kinds of controversy and stuff on the news. It still belongs to the nation of Israel. Now, he mentions these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You do study on them. Amazing. These guys were amazing. God did amazing things through them. Now, verse 4, he says, I will give it to your descendants. And then he says, I have caused you to see it with your own two eyes. I love what it says here about Moses is his eyes were still strong and he was able to see. Now, he tells them, though, you're not going to be able to cross over there. We've talked a lot about this already in this book because it was brought up several times why Moses couldn't go in. But just by way of review, he couldn't go in because he misrepresented God. He didn't represent God's character, God's nature, God's holiness when Moses lost his temper and beat the rock and got mad at the people. But how cool to me for Moses on this last day, like I said, his last day here on the earth, to be able to have God talk to him face to face. God speaks to him face to face and shows him the fulfillment of the promise. Now look at verse 5. It says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. So the Lord tells Moab, go up on the mountain, and there when you get up on the mountain, you're going to die there. Now, death is one of those things that all of us are probably pretty apprehensive about, right? We're not excited about it. We're not looking forward to it. We get nervous about it. We worry about it. We pray for the Lord's protection when it comes to death, right? I mean, most of us are trying to avoid it if we can, correct? Right? Doctors, the pharmaceutical companies make millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars off of people trying to avoid death. And so Moses, though, we're told here, he died. He breathed his last breath. Now, as much as we would like to avoid it, every one of us, and the Lord is the one that decides when that's going to be, are going to breathe our last breath and have a last heartbeat. And that's going to happen if the Lord tarries and we're not taken up in the rapture of the church. Now, Solomon said that death is a destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. So I think what's important when it comes to this idea of death is not to be freaking out about it, but to make sure the most important thing of all is that when you die, or if and when you die, that you're saved, that you're forgiven, that you have eternal life because you belong to Jesus. That's the most important thing, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's nothing more important than to have settled in all of life than that. Who you marry, where you go to school, what career you have, where you're going to retire and settle. Those are all kind of important, but not nearly as important as making sure that you're connected to God, that you're forgiven, that you're a believer, that you belong to him, and that you're going to go to be with him when you do end up dying. So that's the most important thing. Look at verse 6. And it says, And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. The interesting verse. A lot of people have talked about this. What did this mean? It's amazing if you read it straight up for what it says. That God did the funeral for Moses, including his burial and where he was buried. People weren't involved. Nobody knew where God buried him. Interesting thought. Now, even to this day, Moses' burial place is unknown. And I think it's probably a good thing because people have a tendency to do things like build shrines or buildings or churches and go to pilgrimages to those kinds of places. And obviously God didn't want anybody to know where Moses died or where he was buried. So nobody knew. If you go to Israel today, and you saw some of them, you go to Israel today, there are literally any place that that they think something famous happened biblically, there's a church there built on that site. And it's kind of a drag in a way. But listen to something that we learn in the New Testament about Moses and about his body. Look over at Jude chapter 1, verse 9. Really interesting verse here. And it's one of those verses that's sort of mysterious. We don't really know what was going on. We don't know why it happened. But it's in the book of Jude, and there's only one chapter, Jude chapter 1. But look at verse 9 in Jude. Jude 1, 9. It says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Interesting verse. Michael and the devil were disputing over Moses' dead body for some reason. Now, some believe that the reason that was going on is because God had plans for Moses' glorified, resurrected body, and the devil was somehow trying to get in there and make a mess of stuff, mess up the plan of God if he could, although he never can. But some believe that Moses and Elijah will be the two prophets that are spoken of in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. That's yet to come in the 70th week of Daniel. The last seven-year tribulation, God is going to raise up two prophets, and many believe that it's going to be Moses and Elijah. Now, Elijah, remember, never died. He was only one of two people in the Old Testament that never died. Some of you already know the answer of who the other one was. Anyone want to shout it out? Elijah and Enoch, yeah. So Enoch never died either. So no one knows for sure who the two witnesses are going to be in the book of Revelation, but many people believe that they're going to be Moses and Elijah. And so that could be. Now look at verse 7. And it says in verse 7, "Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished." I think what a great verse. God kept Moses all the way up till he was 120 years old. Apparently, he was still pretty healthy and strong. His eyes didn't dim. He still had his eyesight. He still had his vigor. He still had his strength. Imagine climbing that mountain at 120 years old. He climbed a mountain at 120. Think about that. That is pretty impressive. The mountain, I looked it up, is 2,651 feet above sea level, okay? That's pretty high. However, the valley down there is 1,412 feet below sea level. So it was somewhere a 3,000 foot or so climb. That would be like, sort of like, going from the bottom down by Deming and climbing all the way to the Cook's Peak at 120 years old. Now we're trying to plan a hike up to the top of Cook's Peak. And one of the guys that, we're going to do it as a church, in fact, you know, so if any of you want to go and you could kick over, you know, we'll lay hands on you and hopefully resurrect you. But it's a pretty hard climb, I hear, right? It's pretty hard. And so the guy that's planning the trip, he said, "Joseph, whoever's coming with us needs to be in really good physical condition because it's a hard climb." And so Moses at 120 climbed a big old mountain, and one of you jokingly said on the way out last time, we kind of talked about this, is the reason he died is when he got to the top, he had a heart attack. So I don't know. That's probably not what really happened, but I like this idea better. So one of the versions says this, that he died by the kiss of God. Pretty cool. He died by the kiss of God. So God told him, "Look, you're going to die. Today's the day you're coming home. It's your last day on earth. I'm going to show you the promised land. God speaking to him face to face. What an amazing time Moses had with fellowship with God. And we're going to see, Moses was loved. Look at verse 8. It says, so he dies at 120 years old. And it tells us in verse 8, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Moses was a loved leader, very much loved. In fact, it's interesting here that it tells us that they mourned for him 30 days. This must have been when they knew Moses passed and all that, although they didn't know where his body was. But this must have been a huge memorial service. Can you imagine hearing the eulogies about Moses? One person after another. I remember one time when Moses, it could have gone on for 2 million people. I mean, there's a lot of people at that funeral. When we did Lex's funeral not too long ago, it was one of the largest funerals I've ever done. And it was probably 400 people. It seemed like a ton of people. But Moses, all of these people are weeping for him. And it tells us here that they wept for him. They mourned for him for 30 days. The normal mourning time for the children of Israel when someone died was 7 days. A 7 day period of mourning. Moses is mourned for 30 days by all of these people. And so you can see how much Moses was really loved and how much he was really cared for. But Moses loved the people too. He cared for them. We saw last time the blessings that he gave to the children of Israel, to the tribes of Israel, before he passed away, he blessed them. And so we see what happens next, and it tells us in verse 9, it says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 9 is really neat. Remember, we were talking earlier about how God was going to pass the torch on to a new leader. And Joshua was one of the spies that went into the land that came back with a good report. One of the only ones that made it into the promised land. And Joshua and Caleb, remember, they were the ones that had the good report. And so Joshua now is the one that's going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Now, it tells us about Joshua something I think that's really important. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. What most people believe is that he was filled with, baptized with, and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. There were different individuals in the Old Testament that were spirit-filled, spirit-empowered individuals. Moses was one of them, and Joshua was another one. So Joshua wasn't going to do the job that he was going to be doing in the power of his own strength or the power of his own ability. And so what's really cool is Jesus, when he's getting ready to leave, he says he's going to send the Holy Spirit to us, the church. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power. And then he says, and you're going to be my witnesses, which literally means you're going to be my martyrs. You're going to die for me. But he tells that to the apostles. But what's cool is that the word power, dunamis, is where we get our idea of dynamite and dynamic and all that. But the best translation is the ability to do. So Joshua is being raised up by God to lead these 2 million people or so into the promised land to do battle with the people that live there and to establish the nation. Joshua is the leader, but he's not doing it in his own ability. He's not doing it in his own power. He's doing it because he's empowered by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God gave him wisdom in order to be able to do what he had to do, in order to be able to lead. I think that's really awesome. Guys, think about it like this. Whatever God is calling you to do, he will then equip you to do it. How does the old saying go? God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. He equips us for what he wants us to do. I can honestly tell you guys this, and this is sort of, opening my heart a little bit, but I would have never in a million years picked me to be a pastor if I was God. Because when I was in school, I was the biggest dork there was. And you guys know a little bit of my testimony. I was a wicked, evil person. And then I get saved, And I don't even really know how to read when I got saved. I mean, I had never once in high school read a book. If I had to do a book report or something, I got one of my girlfriends to do it for me. And so I got pretty good grades sometimes because of them, you know, but not because of me. And I just did, I didn't like studying. I didn't like school. I went to school to play sports, mess around, and chase after girls. That's what I did. So when I got saved, I started reading the Bible, and I was hungry, and I just read it and read it and read it, and I studied it. I just fell in love with reading, but I only love to read the Bible. I really don't even like reading other stuff. One of the guys in our men's Bible study brought some novel, and he offered it to the guys. That, hey, guys, anyone want to read this novel? And I don't know, so I never even heard of the author, some author. I don't know what it was about. And all the guys were like, nah, you know. But I was like the last one. No way, I'm not going to read that. I don't like reading unless it has something to do with God, you know. I like that. So I learned how to read by reading the Bible. But what's cool is that when I got saved and I got filled with the Holy Spirit, I felt a calling on my life by God to be a pastor. All right from the very beginning as a brand new Christian. I didn't become a pastor till 11 years later, but in those 11 years, I just studied and studied, and I loved sharing the gospel. I loved teaching Bible studies whenever I had a chance. And the Lord was training me. He was preparing me. He was teaching me. So even now when I wake up every day, I'm like, you're a pastor? Wow. I'm like, okay, Lord, this is what you told me to do, so I'm just trying to do my best, you know. And that's the Lord. That's what he calls us to do. If he calls us to do something, he gives us the ability to do it. That's what God does. So whatever God's called you to do, just have confidence in that fact, that God will equip you and empower you and enable you to do what he's called you to do. And it's all for what? Our glory? No. It's all for his glory. It's all for his glory. So this is Joshua. He's being raised up now, but he's being empowered by the Spirit of wisdom. And it says something really cool here. For Moses had laid his hands on him. The laying on of hands is kind of a neat thing. We see it in the Old Testament with Moses here with Joshua. The laying on of hands, the praying for, the filling of the Spirit of God. You know, when I first came to the Lord and I was a brand new Christian, I was at Coronado Mall. They're in Albuquerque, if you guys have ever been there, right? I'm in Coronado Mall. I'm a brand new Christian. I was reading the Bible. I honestly did not know anybody else on the planet, except for maybe one person that gave me the Bible, that read the Bible. I didn't know anybody. I didn't know any Christians. I didn't really know what a Christian was. But I knew that the Lord had changed my life, and I was reading the Bible all the time. I walk into this store, and I hear Christian music playing that I'd never heard before. I used to listen to the Commodores and Earth, Wind, and Fire and AC/DC and Van Halen. And, you know, that was the stuff. I never listened to country. You know, I never listened to that. But that was the devil, even before it was of the devil, you know, kind of thing in my mind. So I didn't like that, but I listened to all this music. So I go into this store, and I'm listening to this. I'm trying on some clothes, and I hear Christian music. And I'm like, what in the heck is that? It's modern music, kind of, but they're singing about Jesus. So I talk to this guy that's there, and I go, hey, what kind of music is this? And I'll never forget, the guy was like full of joy, right? He goes, it's Jesus music. Oh, you know, it's all smiling and everything. And I'm like, he's like so full of joy. And he goes, and I go, do you read the Bible? He goes, yeah. And I go, so do I. I was like all excited. I met the first Christian guy, right? Anyway, he invited me to his church. I went to his church as a Catholic still. I was the only Catholic that I knew that would take my Bible to Mass every week. I walk into Mass, I'm reading from the Gospel according to John. Find it. And then I'd sit there and I'd follow along, you know. And I remember everyone looking at me like I was some kind of lunatic freak or something. Because I am the only one that had a Bible in church. And so at least at my church where I grew up in Bernalillo, you know. So anyway, so now I go to this service, the first time I'd ever walked into a non-Catholic service, and talk about scared. I was freaking out scared. Because first of all, I was raised with a belief, and I was taught this, that to go to any other church was a sin, right? So that was usually my excuse when somebody would invite me, like I'd met a couple of Christians before I got saved, invited me to a church, Bible study, you know, I'd say, no, man, that's a sin. Have me another beer. No, I can't go to church. That's a sin. Give me another joint, you know. But I didn't ever think about all this other garbage I was doing, but to go to another church was a sin, you know. So, but anyway, I went. This guy invited me, and I went. And I'll never forget what happened. I'm in the service, right? And it's like a little Bible study. It was like a midweek Bible study. And there's like 25 people there. A guy is up at the front teaching. I have long hair. And the guy's teaching out of the text in Corinthians, which I thought he was picking on me. And it was a text about why men shouldn't have long hair. And I'm going, he's just saying that because I have long hair. I'm thinking to myself, right? Well, anyway, but he was just teaching. But then he taught why and the context and what was going on with the prostitution. The male prostitutes had long hair in Corinth. The female prostitutes shaved their heads in Corinth. And he's explaining all this cool stuff, right? Stuff I'd never heard before. Then we, at the end of the whole thing, they did something that was really super scary for me as a brand new, didn't know anything about Christianity at all. They gathered in a circle, and they all held hands, and I remember thinking to myself, this is creepy. I'm holding two guys' hands. I don't hold guys' hands, right? That's like, in my generation, if a guy tried to hold your hand, he got knocked out. It was knockout time, right? So now we're holding hands, and I'm like, oh my gosh, this is creepy, this is weird. And then they start praying, I remember, and they're doing one of those Christian things where everybody takes turns praying, and it's getting closer and closer and closer to me. And I'm like, oh no, I don't even know how to pray, I'm thinking. And I'll never forget, it was like the dumbest prayer ever. I still remember that prayer, it's crazy. It's like 36 years ago. And I go, Lord, help my brother Vince. Amen. You know, that was it. That's all I said. And then it went past me, and I was like, whew, all right, I'm done, you know. And then it ended, and I ran out the door. I literally just took off. Like, I didn't talk to anybody. I went outside. I got to my car. I was ready to hightail it out of there as fast as I could because that was the weirdest experience for me as a Catholic boy, right? I get out to the car, and the guy comes running out that invited me. His name was David. He goes, hey, Joseph, how did you like it? And I was like, it was nice, you know. I was like lying, I think. And so, you know, I was like freaked out because it was so weird and different than what I was used to going to Mass my whole life. And then he goes, hold on, I'm going to have my pastor's wife come out and pray for you. And I'm like, oh no, well, now what are they going to do to me? You know, and so he went in and got this lady. And I'll never forget, she came out with one of those, I guess they call them a bouffant, a big old, whoa, you know, like a beehive on her head. And she was from Texas. And she came out and she goes, you ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit, son? And I'm like, I read the Bible. I'm like, I had no idea what the heck she's talking about, right? And anyways, so I'm getting to the laying on hands part. Believe it or not, the longest detour ever, right? But she goes, well, we'll lay hands on you and pray for you that you'll be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, okay, you know, I'm like, I don't even know what the Holy Spirit is, right? I don't know that. I don't know anything. I'm doing nothing. So she lays hands on me, and the other guy lays hands on me, and they start praying for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I had no idea what was going on, but something happened. I felt, and I don't think this happens to everybody, but it happened to me. I felt like this. It felt like she had poured hot lava into my head, and all of a sudden it was like coming into my body like this heat, right? And I'm like, I am freaking out now. I'm like, what are they doing to me, right? And then she's like, just say whatever comes out your mouth, whatever comes out your mouth, you know, like she's wanting me to speak in tongues, which I didn't know what that was. And I didn't say anything. I was just like, oh, freaking out, right? Anyway, so I end up getting in the car, pop in my AC/DC, and I'll never forget, it was like Highway to Hell or something, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and goes, take that junk out. And I took it out, and I drove home, and for the first time, it was so weird. I was looking around, and I saw creation. I saw the stars. I was like, everything looked different to me. I was like, something happened. And I used to be chicken to tell anybody that I was reading the Bible and all that. I was real nervous that somebody would laugh at me, especially my friends. I got bold. I started sharing the gospel. I started preaching to my mom and my dad and everybody. And I was just, it was like something happened to me. But it was at the laying on of hands. And so you see, Old Testament, New Testament, they laid on hands, and they would anoint, and they would lay on hands, and they would pray, and Timothy had hands laid on him by Paul and those guys, and he was anointed for the ministry. So, anyway, so we see Moses did that with Joshua, and then we see what happens, right? And the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So they now recognize Joshua is our new leader. Moses is gone. So they heed. And verse 10 it says, But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses had this incredible privilege of experiencing God face to face until Jesus came, who was prophesied that one like Moses or greater than Moses would come. The apostles got to see God, Jesus, incarnate face to face and talk with them. But Moses had that unique place of experiencing the Lord and knowing him face to face like no one else. Verse 11, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, in all his land. Now, most people believe that this last little section, these books were written by Moses until maybe this last little section, and maybe this is where Joshua finished it off, or some people think that this should be at the beginning of the book of Joshua, as Joshua then took over writing these books. Or writing the records. So he's describing Moses, that he was, no one was like him. God did amazing miracles through Moses. Verse 12, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So God did amazing things to prove himself and to shoot down all the gods of Egypt, the fake gods of Egypt, and then God used Moses to do mighty things or work through him mightily in those 40 years in the sight of Israel. So there we have the life of Moses in the end of this book. And just neat stuff to me. Neat stuff. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this.